Bibles, please, for our first reading to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass, as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the way begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which were before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so the first section has to do with that scripture word, importunate. We don't use that word very much anymore. It means something like persistent. However, there's something about that word that we do use often. We use the word important. If something is important to you, you will be importunate about it. That's the point that we're making. So there's a particular gravity to the situation here. We are to pray always and not to faint. To faint would mean to cease from praying, to lose hope, to lose heart, to say God's not listening or something like that. Remember that the Lord often, in his answers to our prayers, is telling us to persist as well as anything else. That in many cases, when we pray for something and the answer is somewhat long in coming, that the Lord is teaching us and answering our prayer, even though the answer is persistence for now. Okay, and this is a very important lesson that we need to learn. We live in an age where, you know, you push a button and something happens. Right? Don't think of prayer as pushing a button and something happens, because it's ruled by God, who knows what he's doing. Sometimes if the Lord gave us what we asked for, when we asked for it, it would be the worst thing that we could receive. So remember what Peter will say at the end of his book in 1 Peter, after ye have suffered a little while, the Lord establish and settle you. We would be out from under that suffering immediately, and the Lord would not have it that way, because he's establishing and settling us. Okay. So he tells a parable about a judge who doesn't fear God nor men. And the reason Christ puts it in this way is so that he's not going to be moved by any outside influences but the widow. That's it. It's only the widow that has sway in his conscience, and it is only her persistence that does that. That's it. So what Christ has done in the parable is he's reduced everything down so that it's just the widow and her persistence that moves the judge. It's not his fear of God. It's not his fear of man. It's only that she is persistent. In doing this, this is that grand rule of the interpretation of parables, that we should learn that one thing from the parable that it's teaching, and not, as we say, get off into the weeds. Like the weeds of saying, well, so God's indifferent? No, that's not what the parable is teaching. The parable is teaching persistence in prayer. That's the main thrust of the parable. And to go aside from the left hand or to the left or to the right from that central principle would be to misinterpret the parable. So we need to be careful there. Not every detail in a parable is meant to teach the main point. Okay, so the point is that though this judge doesn't fear God or men, he doesn't want this widow coming by to pester him all the time. And so that will turn his mind to giving her relief from her adversary. That's the point. That we should be persistent in prayer. And Luke tells us that at the very beginning, that men ought always to pray and never to faint. And so Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge saith. And then he says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Though sometimes he's doing something else and it's going to take a while, he will avenge them. And so we continue to pray for that. Nay, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, what does speedily mean there? What does Jesus mean by speedily? Well, there are several possibilities, right? The first possibility is speedily with compared to what they deserve. Because we don't deserve those blessings from God. And we ought not to be, treat God, as we said earlier, like a candy shop. There is such a thing as importunance, but there's also such a thing as demanding from God, and we want to be careful that we fall not into that trap. I think the greatest example of that is Abraham. Abraham is having a conversation with God face to face one day on the plains of Mamre after the two angels have gone down to Sodom to rescue Lot. Abraham asks God a question. Can I ask you a question? God says, yes. He says, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you kill the whole city, even if 50 are righteous? The Lord says, no, I won't. Okay, well, if there are 10 less than 50, on behalf of the difference of those 10, will you kill everyone in the city? No, I won't. If there are 30, no. If there are 20, and when he asks the 20, here's what he says. He says, lo, I have essayed to speak to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. And then he says, if there be 10 in the city, will you destroy it for the 10? You hear what Abraham did there? He maintained this wonderful scriptural balance between what? Importunance and humility. Importunity and humility. That's probably how I should say it. Importunity and humility. Sometimes we see people praying out loud, very vocally, and they seem to be demanding of God. We want to maintain importunity, persistence, and yet in that persistence we want to be humble like Abraham was humble. And I think that's what's being taught here in this first section. Now we have a second parable. And the second parable is about, obviously, self-righteousness. It's the Pharisee and the publican. Not Republican. Publican. Publican is a tax collector. Everybody's favorite guy. Right? They were hated by the Jews because they were known to be, or they were understood to be, traitors. They collected taxes for an occupying government. So they were hated by the Jews. All right, so there are two people that go up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and a publican. And you can already see the wheels turning in Christ's audience. Oh, certainly the Pharisee will be congratulated by Christ and the publican will be condemned by him. That would be the expectation in the religious milieu of that day. Well, of course, Christ is not about the religious milieu. He's about truth. And so he's about to turn that religious milieu on its head. So we notice of the Pharisee that he prayed thus with himself, thus with regard to himself, not with regard to the Lord, not with regard to any other person, with regard to himself alone. He had his self-interest in mind. That's all. Notice, he has no requests to ask. He doesn't have any requests. Why? Because in his mind, he has no need. No wants, no deficiencies, no sins, no confession of sin, nothing. Instead, what he does is he does what Pharisees did in that day. He distances himself from others. I thank thee that I'm not like other men. That's what Pharisees do. They distance themselves from others. I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Then he cries up his own good works. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I get. Did you notice there's not one request in there? He has nothing that he needs. He is full of himself and well satisfied with himself. Then we come to the publican. And it says that he will not even lift up his eyes up to heaven, that he will stand afar off. The Pharisee prayed, no doubt, with his hands and eyes raised to heaven. That was their style. And up at the front, right next to the temple, as close as he could get. So there's much contrast there. He did not lift up his eyes, though, this publican, and instead was pounding on his own chest, saying, God, be merciful to me. And the original reads, the sinner, not a sinner, the sinner. I don't know why the King James translators missed that, but they did. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Self-exaltation is truly, in the end, self-abasement. And self-abasement is truly, in the end, the Lord exalting you. All right, so that's the Pharisee and the publican. So then they brought unto him infants that he would touch them. And this is also teaching about self-righteousness. This is a very interesting application of self-righteousness. Because we often think, and I don't know why we do this. Just think of it this way. We often hear in churches about a, quote, age of accountability. And the Lord will not condemn an innocent child. You've heard that, right? Okay, so those of you that are parents, you know there's no such thing as innocent children. And those of you who are readers of Scripture, you know that there's no such thing as innocent children. But may I ask this question? Why is it that we always think in that direction? And why instead do we not think this? They've never done one good deed. How could they ever be received into heaven? We always think they're innocent. We never think in the other direction. But if we think in the other direction, just for a moment, in this parable, we'll understand how it relates to the Pharisee and the publican. Jesus receives little children to himself and says, of such are the kingdom of God. And in essence, he's saying, he's not like you Pharisees. This little child, he hasn't done all these good works that you say you've had. My religion is a religion of grace, and it's not of works. And so the children then are received. We must be humbled and become like little children, and children themselves are received because it's not about what we can do for God. It's about what he can do for us. And this is in keeping with the principle of the Pharisee and the publican that's taught there in that parable. All right, then we're going to go a little bit farther down that road about self-righteousness. A certain ruler asks Christ, and what does he ask him? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? But he calls Christ something first. He says, good master. Well, in that he says, good master, and then he says, what good thing have I done? He has identified himself to Christ as self-righteous already. Christ has already picked up the fact that this is a self-righteous man going to earn his way to heaven. And so Christ first answers him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have spoken to cultists at my door that have turned to Luke 18, verse 19, and they will say, you see, Jesus right here is claiming not to be God. Well, they don't understand what Christ is doing here. This is called an ad hominem argument. That's a fancy Latin phrase, which means we're going to jump into the mindset of the person that we're talking to, and we're going to speak to him from his perspective. You don't think I'm God, but you've called me good. You think that a man can be good rather than God. That's wrong, Christ says. Why do you call me good, seeing you don't think I'm God, but simply another man? That's what Christ is teaching here. All right, so then we go on. Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. What Christ is doing here is he's giving him what we call the second use of the law, that it would slay him and drive him to Christ. And he's not getting it at this point. How do you read the commandments? And so Christ will rattle off a few commandments. And what will the man say? I've done all these things since my youth up. I haven't failed of them on the inside or the outside. No. I'm a righteous guy. So what should I do? Maybe we phrase the question, what should I keep doing that I may inherit eternal life? Christ says, okay, All right, so you've kept all these things. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What does Christ do? He takes that second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, and brings it to its full perfection right before him. The full perfection of that, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, is that you sacrifice your goods and give them to the poor and come follow me. Have you done that? Well, that was the thing he was unwilling to do. Christ, as he does often with us, doesn't he? He put his finger directly on the one thing that that man needed to know to convict him of his sin and misery. And it says that when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus will build on that and remind us that riches carry with it a certain temptation. Riches carry with them a certain temptation that makes it not impossible, because all things are possible with God, as Christ will say, but difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, Christ says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It's not a sin to be rich. It doesn't keep you out of heaven. But it does carry with it a particular set of temptations that tend to make you self-sufficient and not God-dependent. And so we ought to remember that as the Lord blesses us monetarily, which he has been pleased to do in many cases for his saints. Peter says, we've left all and followed thee. And Christ says back to him, yes, you will receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting life. And the manifold more in this present time, as we've been learning from Proverbs 13:7, is not the riches of this world. This is not, we give to God so we get more back of goodly and worldly stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. The blessings that we receive, the spiritual blessings, so far outstrip anything of this world. That's what Christ is talking about. All right, so now verses 31 through 34, we still see the disciples' ignorance with regard to Christ and his sufferings. It was still hidden from their eyes at this point, and I'm content to say that this is a mercy, because they still were not quite ready to bear it. Christ is going to be put to death. Even when he is put to death, they will scatter from him. They will leave him. They will become fearful. And so I think this is a mercy at this point that it is hidden from their eyes, although it is spoken directly to them. And so they are, in some sense, culpable for not understanding and not believing what Christ said. And as we've read before in Luke and have read in the other gospel accounts, took that as an occasion of this world's coming to an end, the new world's coming. Where will we be in this new world? And they used it as a lever to advance their own interest. Finally, then, we come to this man, blind Bartimaeus. His name is not mentioned here, but it's in the Markan version where we hear of blind Bartimaeus. And there's only a couple of things I want you to see here, and then we'll be done. The first is this, that blind Bartimaeus, number one, he asks about the commotion that's passing by. They tell him it's Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. What does he call him? The Son of David. What is the Son of David? It's his messianic title. Blind Bartimaeus obviously knows the scriptures enough to know that he's going to call his Savior by his messianic name. He has faith in Christ. Faith in Christ as his Messiah. So, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus stopped in his forward progress and said, what would you that I do for you? And he said, that I might receive my sight. And he says, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. We're often in a conundrum when we see a passage like this as to whether or not Christ had special revelatory knowledge of the faith of Bartimaeus, or whether or not he simply received him with that judgment of charity. I think it is probably the latter here, But we remember that the judgment of charity that Jesus exercises is going to be more than what we would exercise normally. And there are particular evidences. They told him to pipe down. He piped up. He called him the Son of David. He refused to leave Christ until he had been blessed by him, which are all signs that he is a believer truly. So he received his sight, and all followed him, glorifying God. And the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And this is another sign that this is a true son of the Lord, in that he wasn't in it simply for the sight, but he followed Christ afterward. Like the Samaritans, only one came back to give glory to God. Blind Bartimaeus, now not blind, remained in fellowship, in communion with Christ as his disciple, continuing to follow him. And so that's a good sign as well. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. We'll